never believe had actually happened. But now, Peter was at the end of his life. He knew that he didn't have very much longer to go. The time was around AD 60, thereabouts. And it was a time when the Emperor Nero was the Emperor of Rome. And Emperor Nero was one of these guys who had an ability to dream up the most heinously creative ways to persecute and torture Christians. So anybody who was a Christian in those days lived in fear every single day of their lives of something really awful happening to them. And to be able to push on and stay faithful was a very, very real challenge. Peter had a friend, Silas, who helped him write this letter because it was written in very good Greek, which Peter obviously couldn't really do himself. But it was a letter written to a group of churches, which is in those days Asia Minor, which we now know as Turkey, churches that he very possibly hadn't visited. And very clearly in the chapter, it comes out that these churches were Gentile churches. But through the chapter, you can sense the absolute urgency that Peter is trying to impart to them. And it's a good time to ask, why does God let bad things happen to his people? My own theory is, because if he didn't, we wouldn't be able to recognize the good ones. But let's fast forward about 2,000 years, Peter Maritzburg, sometime in the 21st century. The Comrades Marathon. How many of you have actually had a go at running the Comrades Marathon? Three crazy people in this room. Oh my goodness. If you're anything like me, you're an inveterate couch potato. And the thought of the Comrades Marathon is just too much to contemplate. But one day, something inspires you. And you think, it's time I lost weight. I think I'll have a go at running. So the next morning you get up, you put on your tackies, and you head off down the road. And by the time you reach the stop street, you're puffing like old Billy, and your legs are hurting, and you think, this isn't for me. But something makes you keep going. And you jog along and now you're down the block. You're at almost the next road. And a more experienced runner comes up next to you. And he says to you, you're starting to jog, are you? Yeah, I am, I say. Good, he says, keep going. Stagger home. Collapse back into bed and think, do I have to get up in 5 minutes again to go to work? The next morning, my legs are so stiff I can hardly walk. But I think, come on, Ruth, you can't give up this easily. On go the tackies, and off we go again in the morning. And it's not long, and my experienced jogger is up next to me. And he says to me, you can do this, you know. You really can. There are some things you're going to have to change, but you need to get your mind right. You need to get your heart right for this. You've got to change your diet. Forget about the sweets and the chocolate cake and the beer and the slop chips. He says, run every day and keep at it. But keep the finish line in focus. Don't despair and don't give up. And he says, I want to recommend a book for you to read. It's called Comrades 365. It's jam-packed with good advice about diet, about strategy, about testimonies of people who have run the Comrades. It's everything you need to know about running. And I'll tell you something else. Contact me any time you need to talk about something. So you start to change. I start to change my ways. I improve my diet. I jog every day. Some days are harder than others. Some days I need the other runners around me to keep me going. The excess weight starts to vanish. I feel fitter. My mind is sharper. My life starts to change, and the people around me sit up and they take notice. And they start to say, "What are you doing? You're looking so wonderful." And then I start to tell them what is happening. But before you know it, it's Comrades Day. You and thousands of people are at the start, and off you go. And there are obviously the ones who are quite experienced, and they just sail past you as if they're going for a little jog in the meadows. And they charge past into the finish line, just as you're staggering through the halfway mark at Drummond, wondering if you're ever going to survive the day. There are less experienced joggers than you too, carrying a bit too much weight maybe. Maybe they haven't got their minds right. Maybe they're not quite sure that they can see the finish line, and they're falling by the wayside. There are a couple that run next to you, and as they stumble, you grab an elbow here, or you put an arm around a shoulder there, and you help them along so that they too can feel encouraged. The crowd is clapping, and that encourages you. And now you're at Camperdown. And there's a gazebo there and a table, and they're having burry rolls and they're drinking beer, and there's a nice comfy chair that isn't being occupied at the moment, and you think, "Oh my word," and you start to jog closer and closer and closer to the edge of the road, and suddenly your mentor is there. He's got his arm around your shoulder and he's saying, "Come, come, 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 come. No, no. You can do this. Keep going." So you do, and all of a sudden, you're about 2 kilometers from the finish. You feel as if you are going to have a heart attack if you take one more step. Your cramps have got cramps. You just absolutely feel as if your lungs are going to explode, and your mentor is there. And he says, "Tell the people around you, take your mind off it. Tell them what you've been doing to get this far. Tell them about the Comrades 365 book you've been reading." And you do. And you encourage them. And suddenly it's there, the finish line. And you just collapse over that finish line. And there is your mentor with a smile from ear to ear. "Well done. You've made it." This is a little bit like our race to the finish line in heaven. Peter begins by reminding the Gentile Christians that they were chosen by God. They were set apart by him, for him, through the blood of Jesus. And even though they were in serious danger of persecution and ostracization every single day, he was exhorting them. He was encouraging them to push on and to persevere. And this is what he does for us. He knows, he understands the trials that we face every single day. But he is there, right by us. He's given us Comrades 365 to read for our encouragement every single day. He's jogging next to us. He's got his hand on our shoulder. He's pushing us gently towards the finish line. He's reaching out and grabbing our arm and pulling us away from the burry rolls and saying, "Come on, you can make it. You can do it." Bear in mind that Peter had been there and done that. He'd battled through all of this, and he's speaking from vast experience. He's also one of only 3 people who witnessed the transfiguration of Christ. So he has got first-hand knowledge, first-hand view of the glory that is waiting in heaven for those who persevere in Christ. And he is begging these Gentile churches just stay the course. Don't give up. The practical nature of Peter's teaching starts in verse 13. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. And how do we do this? We do it by living faithfully, enthusiastically, for Jesus every day, and keeping our eyes on those goalposts. In verse 13, it seems to me too that what Peter is saying is that in the light of your identity in God and in the life to which we are called, we must be absolutely, wholeheartedly, actively engaged in our daily lifestyle and our daily concentrated prayer. Don't try to experience the Christian life just by coming to church on a Sunday. Experience it by being a Christian all day, every day, in everything you do. You do not have to be a Bible puncher. You do not have to stand on street corners and preach. Because just by the very nature of how the Holy Spirit manifests itself in your heart, other people are drawn to that kind of peace, that kind of calmness, that they can sense the glory of God in you. Some will be frightened of it, and some will persecute you for it, but God can overcome that. By accepting Jesus as our Savior, we are recreated in Him and in His likeness. But He doesn't expect us to do any of this on our own. He sends His Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, to help us, to mentor us, to keep us going, to encourage us every single day. It's His hand that is on our shoulders, pushing us through the tough times and telling us to stay the course, to finish the race. In verse 14, Peter writes, knowing that he's addressing Gentiles, about the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. I think what he's talking about here is that the desires they had to worship pagan idols. And what he's doing is he's saying to them, accepting Jesus would change your desires so that your desire for Jesus is so much stronger. What are the idols, what are the pagan gods that we tend to worship? Is it sport? Is it money? Is it our careers? Where is our focus in all of this? And how can we change that to make God, to make the finish line in heaven our primary focus? Peter also mentions passions and desires, but this doesn't have the same connotations that it has today. He's referring to our developing a desire for God and a passion to live the way that would please God. Peter calls us to be obedient, but the word doesn't have to do with our moral or ethical behavior. Because if that was the case, then just by being obedient and doing that sort of thing would make us holy. But what Peter is talking about is our spiritual obedience. By accepting God, by being recreated in God, we are already holy. And if we felt that it is our behavior that makes us holy, we would never be able to live up to those standards. Every time we transgressed, we would feel that we were not being holy. It would be an absolutely impossible and unattainable goal. We are holy in God's eyes, but living the way God would want us to live, or striving to do that, is far more realistic. It is far more achievable. It is our spiritual obedience that counts. Peter calls us children, which indicates a spiritual privilege we have with calling God our Father. I know a few people who think that God is their Tommy, and they talk about him in this offhand, buddy-buddy sort of way. But he's not really. He is our friend, yes. We have the privilege of calling him Father and being children of God. But he is also the Father that will be quick to punish and judge us when the time comes. And we have a beholden duty to try and keep those two sides of the relationship in balance. It's called respect. It is understanding the nature of God and respecting what he wants from us on this earth. Verse 15, he says, instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Holiness is our status, not necessarily our behavior. Be holy like the Holy One, like God. In the scriptures, the description of holiness of God is directly linked to an idea that he is set apart and he's different. And so Peter is saying that we must be set apart from the world in the same way that God is set apart from the world. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit in us, the fact that we strive to live day to day like God would want us to live, does set us apart. It does make us stand out from the crowd. And that is so important. It's interesting that Peter links purification of our souls with unremitting love. And the basic Christian truth is simply this. We've been chosen by God so that we can love others. That is the foundation of what God wants our behavior as Christians to be. Is to love one another as he loves us. It doesn't matter about who they are, the different beliefs that they might have, the different behaviors, even those that hurt us, even those that sin against us. We must love them. We must pray for them. We must praise God for the challenge of those people in our lives so that we can continue to do the very basic thing that God wants of us, to love one another. And just like the comrades' race, the physical exhaustion, the aching muscles, the months of getting up early and being on the road before dawn, the specialized diet, all will be forgotten. And the sense of achievement you feel when you see that medal hanging on your wall will far outshine the pain of the preparation for the finish line. Peter quotes Isaiah 40 verse 6 when he says, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. All the worldly things will fade away and be forgotten. When I was a little girl and I'd go running to tattletale to Dad, he'd put his arm around me and he'd say to me, Ruth, it really isn't that serious. This too shall pass. And I have had that little phrase, this too shall pass, foremost in my mind and burned into my heart in every trial I face. It's been a wonderful rock to stand on. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 sums it up so well. Discipline in a long distance race. So therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we must keep running the race set out before us with endurance, having put off every weight and the sin which has such a grip on us. Continually keeping our eyes from distraction and fixing them on Jesus, who is both the initiator and the finisher of the faith. It was because of the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Disregarding the shame it brought, and consequently he has now taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. For you must give careful and constant thought to the one who endured such rebellion against himself, so that you yourself may not grow weary and give in. Stay the course. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for the sacrifices of your Son, Jesus, that we may be redeemed and holy in your eyes. We thank you for the hope that each day is closer to your Son's return. Help us to live the life that you intended for us and that is pleasing to you. Give us the wisdom to do what is right, the strength to stay the course, and the heart to encourage and love others who are struggling or may not yet even be in the race. We pray that your glory will show us the transcendent value of our earthly things and keep us totally focused on your wonderful face waiting for us at the finish line. Amen.